First Baptist Church of Redmond, February 9th, 2020, Mark chapter 6, Take Courage.
Would you all please rise this morning? And we'll be reading from Mark 6, verses 49 and 50. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were frightened. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. Thank you.
Thank you very much for taking phrase from that verse as our title today, Take Courage. How many of you like vanilla ice cream? And what do you make? If it's real vanilla ice cream, what do you have in your vanilla ice cream as the key component for flavor? Vanilla beans. Did you know that your access to vanilla flavor today is due to the courageous action of a 12-year-old slave boy in Madagascar. In 1841, when he did what we're going to talk about, the world produced fewer than 2,000 vanilla beans. That's not much. Only two, and all of them were in Mexico, because that apparently is its native area to grow. And how are they pollinated? They were pollinated until this time exclusively by a particular kind of bee. Not every bee could do it. It had a particular kind of bee that would do what was necessary to produce beans to grow. Up until this time, vanilla, as I said, had been something private, something that was only in demand by the wealthy. And people had tried to industrially cross-pollinate the vanilla plant to produce more beans. But vanilla was stubborn. Interestingly enough, a 12-year-old slave boy named Edmund Albius wanted to try and pollinate them on a group of plants, because people would take the vanilla from Mexico and try and go around the world, is there someplace where we can grow this? And where he lived was Madagascar. A plantation owner on Reunion Island over there was granted some vanilla plants from the French government. They couldn't get it to flower until the owner was walking in his plantation one day in 1841 and discovered his vanilla vine had produced not one but two beans. These are the first beans to grow outside of Mexico in far of any human record. So he wondered to the boy, oh, wow, that's amazing how that happened. And the boy said, I did it. And the owner did not believe him. Been a nice boy, but why would he say that? Why would he think that? No one's been able to get this. How could he have done that? And the boy said matter-of-factly, well, I look at the plant, and here's the pistil, and here's the stamen, and I just squeezed them together. And then let go and left them, and poof! Vanilla beans grew. The disbelieving plantation owner said, can't be. Do it again. So he picked another section on the beans, says, we'll mark where this is, squeeze them together, separate them, and next thing you know, a little time goes by, vanilla beans are growing. That's all he did. By 1858, Reunion Island was exporting 2 tons of vanilla. You can imagine the financial impact, because this was an in-demand item, the financial impact that had. By 1867, 20 tons annually. 1898, 200 tons annually. And it all traces back to a 12-year-old boy who did something different, and from that single vine, a billion-dollar industry began. I think he, however, if you notice, remained a slave for the rest of his life. So it didn't affect him. The disciples were people who had spent a lot of time with Jesus, obviously, saw him, interacted with him, believed in him. But sometimes you can be around things and not really catch it, not understand it, not see the depth of it. Every once in a while, if you look at my, I have Facebook, a lot of you are my Facebook friends, and I like to post humorous things. And so I have a friend who posts humorous things about cooking. And they'll have a coffee pot, and the coffee pot will be hot water and hot dogs and buns on top. And here's my recipe for this week for supper. And so, ha, 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 that's making fun of men like me who have a hard time cooking. The disciples around Jesus enough saw tremendous things, did tremendous things, were doing things step by step, but sometimes they were slow in catching and making the application. So if you remember in our previous section, we just had what famous miracle? Can you tell me? Just kind of look up above in your Bible there. What did we just have? Feeding of 5,000. And what did they have? 5 loaves and 2 fish. So thank you again, Adam, last week for being a victim for my attempt at reenacting that miracle. This section that we're going to look at now, interestingly, is not found in Luke, the Jesus walking on the water story. And Matthew is the only one of the four Gospels that speaks of Peter trying to hop out on the boat and walk to Jesus. Only John chapter 6, verse 15. And we get a lot of little details this morning from John because the things he adds to me enriched the retelling of this story more. He mentions, why did Jesus walk away from the crowd? Send the disciples across the water. Because the people were coming to try to make Jesus king. Now, let me hit this next one as well. There was a Jewish belief, a Jewish legend, because our Jewish friends obviously had a very great high respect for Moses, the lawgiver. People would comment on Moses' actions and try to give a reason, and sometimes they would embellish things that Moses had said to try and give meaning. So they knew that Moses had the people in the wilderness and gave them manna. And you know, manna, the Hebrew word ma means what. So the stuff was there in the morning. What is that? What is that? That's what they'll call that. What is that? Manna. What is it? So miracle lasted many, many years. And then when they got to the promised land, the manna stopped coming because now they were in the land of God's possession. They should be able to go out and enjoy this land of milk and honey. But there was a legend that had grown up that one day in the future, a prophet would come. Moses had said there would be a prophet come, but the things they added to it were that when the prophet came, he would feed the people miraculously. This would be a sign that he was their Messiah and they should listen to him. So you can see why after feeding the thousands of people with such a tiny amount of things that people began to talk to Jesus and say, you, it must be you. You must be the one. We want you to be king. We want you to take care of us. And remember, at this era, because of their oppression, our Jewish friends wanted not just God's blessing, but they also wanted some political standing, and they wanted to get those Romans out of town. They wanted Jesus to be their new king, kick out the Romans, maybe start the kingdom, but definitely we're going to have a powerful Jewish state. So they're coming, Jesus, become the king and get rid of the Romans. The people began, I think, to push Jesus. This happened a couple of times in his ministry. Jesus said, my kingdom, in his trial, John 18, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. So feeding these 5,000, Jesus now wanted to leave the area. So the first thing he did with his head his disciples, hop on a boat. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead, very likely the same boat they came in on, into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida, where he was himself was sending the multitude away. There's more than one city called Bethsaida in this area. We'll see Bethsaida here, Bethsaida in the southern region. Why is that? Most of Jesus' disciples, remember, were fishermen. And fishing was a very key part of the economy. So if you take a moment and we're looking at your Bible dictionary, Beth is the word, Hebrew word for house. And Bethsaida has the idea of fishing house. So a city would be Bethsaida if it was by some water and had a lot of fishermen. What are you going to call this? We'll just call this fishing house, the fishing place. So that's why you'll see more than one place given this name. So what Jesus did is he got the disciples in a boat, go ahead and take off, go across, I'm going to meet you someplace else. Jesus dismissed the crowd. A lot of reasons to dismiss the crowd. The things the disciples said, it was late, they'd come 10 miles, time for them to go home. And by the way, it's not my time yet. Don't push me to go to Jerusalem and take control. It's not my time. He did not want to be king as they were expecting. After bidding them farewell, so Jesus got the people to leave. The disciples are gone. Everybody's had enough to eat. Let's go home. After bidding them farewell, he departed into the mountain to pray. Jesus seems to have had a habit, a predilection, to pray on a slight little bit of elevation. Not sure why, but that seems to be his custom. John 17, I think he was there. Jesus prayed often. He prayed unselfishly. He prayed forgivingly. He prayed earnestly. He prayed submissively. And he would have been praying, I'm sure, for himself and for these disciples on their little boat in another stormy sea. So it wasn't uncommon. And remember, this was a very, you know, significant demand of activity for Jesus to just have accomplished interacting with all these people. He had gone across to sit down, have some time with the disciples. They had that. People were coming in groups, and he would talk to them, seemed to talk to them most all day until the middle of the afternoon. Physically demanding, exhausting, but also spiritually draining. Remember when Jesus was touched by the hem of his garment, he let the person be healed, but he felt that something had happened. I'll never have that happen. I'll never be somebody who does anything like a miracle, but it seems to have taken a minor physical toll on him when he do these kinds of things. When it was evening, the boat was in the midst of the sea. He was alone on the land. He'd sent them out. The crowd is gone. He's there praying. And remember, very likely Jesus is on a slightly elevated area next to the water. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. Let's notice what we just see. Only Mark notes that the boat had pushed out, but John will add that they were a few miles out. The concept of Mark is that they were in the midst of the sea. They weren't by the sea coast. They were out into the water. And Galilee was actually a little deep in different spots. So there's a concern about sinking. It was late. When we talk about the fourth watch of the night, they were adopting a Roman custom for discussing time. So that's about 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. If you're driving someplace, by percentage, that's the most dangerous time for you to drive. More people will have accidents during that time of the day. In the United States, most train accidents happen from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. Why? Your body's meant to sleep at night. And it's very easy that people get tired, kind of pass out, not pay as much attention. We're just not as alert that time of day. So it's late at night, and they were fighting hard in this small ship in another storm. I thought that's interesting. So many times you see the disciples in a boat, they're in trouble, and they needed Jesus to help them. It seems that Jesus often sent them out by themselves, and they found themselves sailing for their lives. So when you're doing what Jesus told you, sometimes you're going to find some conflict that doesn't seem to be anything new with that. So, straining at the oars. The word for straining is a word that's used other places in our Bible and contemporary literature for someone who is being tortured. So if you can imagine working very hard, small boat, big wind, you're sailing against the wind. And so they very likely have dropped their sail because their sail would be pushing them where they don't want to go. So these guys are on oars. And I go to the gym once in a while and I use like a fake oar pulling machine, but I get tired on that. I can't imagine what it'd be like to oar for a probably long time. And so much so that Our Bible uses the word, it was like their physical bodies were being battered, being tortured by all the work they were having to do. Interestingly enough, Russ, you were doing skulls in University of Washington, right? So I studied some physical activity things and found out that the people whose lungs go through the most oxygen per minute, and that's how they measure work in a lot of different ways, is how much oxygen do you metabolize? 6 quarts of air a minute, people who do skulls. So you would have been the hardest working athlete of any sport if you were doing skulls when you were in college. Now I have another question. Are you a frustrated math student? So, the term for straining at the oars was originally, it morphed through time. It's interesting to see how people do that. It was actually someone who would first inspect coins to make sure that they were legitimate and that they weren't forged. Then it became a word used for checking complex math calculations. And then it quickly moved to testing and torture. So when you think about the stress that comes from doing your math and how people will just throw up and say, I can't do this, I can't figure this out, I don't understand, I'm frustrated, that leads to the meaning of what it meant for them to be out there at night. Because these guys are all fishermen. This is not their first time to be in a dangerous storm. Even with Jesus, to be in a dangerous storm was not their first time. But they were frustrated. Why aren't we making more advance? Why can't I do anything about this? Why can't we tack do better and get out of this storm? So that was their frustration, is also a concept of this term. Torture, frustration. Now, Jesus saw them working this hard. Again, they were on the boat. The crowd is gone. Jesus has been praying. They should have been doing better in their minds. So he came to them. Now notice how, and I'm confident what the Bible has says here that it's correctly understood. He came to them. Notice he came to walk next to them on the water. I believe so they could see him, he could encourage them, and they'd have a chance to invite him in with them. Sometimes life is very difficult for us and a struggle, but we don't invite Jesus into our boat. I can handle it all. I've got all the things I need. I've done this before. I don't have anything. And all of a sudden, things don't work out right. And instead of realizing we should have been inviting Jesus more to be paying attention and be with us and such as that, Jesus might come and walk near us, but no, Jesus, I don't need your help. I can handle this just fine. They were working so hard. Jesus saw them working hard, as I said, after he concluded praying, that he came to them. And notice he didn't walk around the lake. He strolled by them and said hello to encourage them to keep going. So imagine, if you will, sometimes, you know, if you're like me, I've seen some ridiculous video presentations of things. But imagine if somebody was driving down the freeway, they're in a hurry, and all of a sudden somebody's running alongside their car 60 miles an hour. Hi, how are you? And is everything going okay? What an odd conversation. These guys are in this boat in a storm, and they're rowing so hard that it's physically demanding and they're frustrating. And all of a sudden, Jesus walks next to them, and he would have just kept on going. It says, but he was walking by them. Hi, how are you guys? Keep at it. You're going to make it just fine. I'll meet you on the other side. And can you imagine the perspective? We have a little bit of fill-in as we go through here, but that's what's going on. So Jesus is walking on the water. This may tell you, by the way, also how fast they were moving in this boat in the storm. That walking speed, I don't know, 2 miles an hour maybe, three on a good day, Jesus is moving along and caught up to their boat and probably had to slow down to talk to them. When they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost. And they cried out, for they all saw them and were frightened. We have a hard time getting over our superstitions. There's many stories and traditions that work in people's minds. These men knew that what do you need to do to cross the sea? You need a boat. If there's something out there on the sea, not in a boat, what is that? Who is that? What are we going? It must be an apparition. You hear something, people use the word phantasm. That's a spirit. This is where that word comes from. They assumed it was a phasma. It must be an apparition. And then when they saw him, they cried out. That's a really nice way to say they screamed looking up. That's the term that means, ah! That's what they were doing. All of a sudden, what's out there? I don't know. You're like, you know, help me. What's going on? What should I do now? I'm stuck in this boat. They screamed, looking up. Frightened. They were frightened. In other words, they were in fear. What's going on? They had anxiety in their hearts because they're physically exhausted. They're tired. By the way, the idea of Jesus telling us, let not our hearts be troubled, is the word here for frightened. When he told the disciples, you know, believe in God, also believe in me. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. The disciples, knowing that Jesus was not going to be with them much longer, very likely had anxiety. What's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to us? And just as Jesus told them, let not, you know, King James says, let not your heart be troubled. It's the same term. They were frightened or they were troubled. What's going to be happening? I don't understand everything that's going on around me. But immediately he spoke with them and said, take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. So they realized that it's Jesus coming to us. And if he can walk on the water and not be too concerned, surely he's come to tell me that we're going to make it through this storm okay. In your King James Bible, this phrase that's translated take courage here is so often translated be of good cheer. You'll see that sometimes it's the same phrase, just how they tend to render it. They must have been momentarily shocked. But if Jesus can walk with us, he can ride with us. So then they invited him into the boat. As I said, only Matthew records the issue of Peter trying to meet him on the sea. This is very likely, because Jesus now approached them, things are going to calm down a little bit. This is very likely where Peter stepped out. Very likely it was not a long distance that he was there. As he got into the boat with them, the wind stopped, and they were greatly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. As we said before, lots of times we can be around things, we can see things, we can know things. I didn't realize that. We can have that happen in life. I didn't know how to make that. I didn't realize what happened next. Well, I didn't realize what I should do. My car has a little thing going on with it, and it's okay. Don't need to be fixed because I know how to deal with it. If you hop in the Buick we have, turn the key, it's not going to start. It'll turn over and everything looks good. It's not going to start. Why? There's a pump in there that sends high-pressure gasoline to the injectors, and it has to be high pressure. So if I turn the key on, the pressure isn't quite high enough. So whenever I start my car, turn the key on once, let the pressure build up, turn it back off, turn it again, boom, going to start right away. And I just know that. I just know that. That's what happens. These folks here had been watching Jesus, being with him. They had gone on and done miraculous things. They had preached the gospel. They had seen people get saved. They had healed people under his power. They had worked with Jesus as his waiters in feeding these 5,000 people. But they were, the phrase here for astonished means they were beside themselves. You ever heard some, I saw amazing, sorry, I was beside myself. That's exactly what this means. That's exactly where this phrase comes from. They were still learning about Jesus. Their heart was hardened. Doesn't mean they were unsaved. They weren't like Pharaoh. The idea was their heart was not as receptive to understand what they should have done. Remember Jesus had told them before, are you so dull of hearing that you don't understand? Be aware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Well, it's because we didn't bring any food. No. He's talking about their teaching. So sometimes you miss it. Sometimes in our Bible, we look at things and say, I missed that. So Jesus had wanted them to make conclusions, to have understandings from the miracle they had observed 12 hours before. But hey, it's understandable because they were in stress. They're tired. They've been working hard. It's been a long day for them. They probably haven't slept for a good 24 hours. As it says, they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves as hoped. Now, keep going because Jesus is going to have another big day. When they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And immediately when they came out of the boat, the people recognized him. Jesus wasn't popular everywhere. He was popular here. This is kind of near where he'd grown up, where his family had been. People wanted to come and see him. He and his group were recognized. His reputation as a healer is what had preceded him. And, you know, very likely, as they, you know, middle of the night, hop in the boat, they still row across, it takes a while. Jesus and his group has arrived probably after sun up and probably breakfast time because it's not dark anymore. Jesus had performed group and individual healings in his ministry. We've seen some of these in Mark. People ran to tell he'd arrived. Jesus is here. And what are the people doing? They're bringing their sick. Because this isn't very far from where people, Peter was finding his mother-in-law healed by Jesus. So as many as touched it, hung about his clothes, were being cured. This explanation is based on the woman who bumped into Jesus in the crowd and grabbed the fringes on his clothes, and he was healed. People reached out to touch him. Wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, notice he walked around a little bit this day. Whenever he entered villages or cities or countryside, in other words, smaller town, bigger established city with very likely a Roman guard there, or a countryside where there would have been farmers, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and entreating him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, just like the lady. And as many as touched it, what? Were being cured. Sometimes people who preach in different locations, in different spots, in different groups, in different reasons, will challenge people to come up and be healed. And if their healing didn't take place, they would be criticized for it. You never see Jesus doing that. Never see Jesus doing that. Jesus walked into area and knowing there were a lot of sick people, they brought him out. Jesus is commonly characterized as having compassion. I'm sure you see the compassion here of Jesus. He's compassionate on his disciples in the boat. I'll walk out to them, encourage them, we'll calm that storm and get across. He arrives. Jesus is here. We recognize him. We know him. And as he traveled around, people, you know, Bible never records any fillings being healed. I don't know if Jesus could have taken care of that. But people who were ill were brought, and all they had to do was reach out and touch. Kind of like that story in John chapter 3, as they refer back to Moses and the snake. Anyone who looked at the snake, look and live. You will be healed. That's all you had to do. So the people came, and all they had to do was reach out and touch. Healing was the focus. As many as touched it were being cured. So there is an occasion, at least here, where Jesus went in and pretty much healed everybody in the region. All they had to do was come. If they came to them, he healed them. For us, Jesus knew his place in the Father's plan. He did not allow himself to be distracted. He came, he spoke. Remember, he spoke to the 5,000. He talked to them seemingly in smaller individual groups. And then they would go take their seat and he fed them. But it wasn't time for him to come and make the kind of change they wanted. That was not his plan. He was not of this world to rule. Jesus went to the disciples in the midst of their struggles intentionally to give them relief. They're struggling. They're exhausted. They've been with him. They didn't catch everything, how much they should just rely on him. I'm going to come out. I'm not going to criticize you. I'm going to tell you that I'm with you. And just invite me in to be with you. Jesus also moved with compassion and brought deliverance to all who would come and only touch him. A Harvard professor, Tyler J. Vanderweide, and a journalist, John Sniff, wrote a USA Today article called Religion May Be a Miracle Drug. It begins, first sentence, if one could conceive of a single elixir to prove the physical and mental health of millions of Americans at no personal cost, what value would our society place on it? And the balance of the article is that people have a lot of worries, anxieties. They have a lot of real problems. But worrying about a problem makes it worse. We become desperate and begin to think of, try, choose many, many different things. These are not believing people. But they looked at people who went to church and studied them for a period of time. And they discovered that going to church overall reduced mortality rates by 20 to 30% over a 15-year period. They discovered that people who regularly attend churches are more optimistic, lower rates of depression, greater purpose in life, more likely to have a good family life, and are more self-controlled. When we talk about how the gospel can change us, the gospel changes us by giving us the opportunity to come to God, to repent, find forgiveness, get eternal life, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Scripture becomes meaningful. The disciples heard all these things. They spent years with Jesus, and some of these things only slowly soaked into them. And the Bible will tell us later that after Jesus ascended, they began to discuss and realize, look what Jesus has already said. What did he say? Do you remember what he said? The people going to Emmaus, oh, whoever this person was, the words burned in their hearts. Going to church on a Sunday, I don't think it's going to make your cold go away. And our family is the example of that. But on the other side, if you're under contact with the Word of God, interaction with God's people, finding a place to use your spiritual giftedness, and reflecting on what God has to say, is there any wonder that that gives you an outlet to have your worries and anxieties find peace? Yes? Hearing that Jesus is gone to prepare a place for you if you are his follower, that forgiveness is possible through Christ, that the Holy Spirit can give you wisdom and guidance, and the general truths that are in Scripture seem to have an effect not just on our eternal hearts and souls, but also on our bodies. For us, it's good to gather together in God's name, in God's place, worship, give praise, give thanks, interact with some other people, find some of God's mercy, be an outlet to giving God's mercy and spirit. If you have Christ in you, you have an opportunity to rub off and be God's hands in somebody else's life. No wonder it can be such a positive experience. Now, just going to church doesn't mean you're going to get to heaven. Amen? But the point is, at least you'll hear some wisdom and hear some positive words about what God can do for you and give you hope. The Bible does tell us hope makes not ashamed. So your interaction with God and each other has a positive value as you share God's truth, God's Holy Spirit. If you're a believer and you interact, you also get some benefit back from that because God is with us. So when we talk about what makes a difference, why are people drawn to Jesus? He made a difference. He communicated God's care. And the people he was most critical with were the people who said, nah, thanks Jesus, I don't need what you've got. I've got my own plan. Those are the people that he tended to interact with. But the Bible tells us that he was not going to put out a little piece of foldering of smoldering flax. He was there to encourage people's faith, to tell them about God's truths so that they could find what God had for them.